immediately decapitated all the rogues and thieves with the very sword with which they had intended to kill Jadbharata. Didn't stop there. She then began to drink the hot blood that flowed from the necks of those beheaded rogues and thieves, as if this blood were liquor. Didn't stop there either. Indeed, she drank this intoxicant with her associates, who were witches and female demons, becoming intoxicated with the blood. They all began to sing very loudly, like drunkards, and dance as though they were prepared to annihilate the entire universe. At the same time, they began to play with the heads of the rogues and thieves, tossing them about as if they were balls. Don't mess with Goddess Kali or great devotees of the Lord. So that's 19 follows 18. Again, it reads, when an envious person commits an offense before a great personality, of course, it wasn't just like a minor offense. They were going to decapitate this very, 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 very exalted devotee, thinking wrongly that he wasn't a great devotee. Such a person is always punished in the way mentioned above, or you can say commensurate with the offense. Text 20, the last verse of the chapter. Shukadeva Goswami then said to Maharaj Parikshit, O Vishnudatta, Vishnudatta in the word for word means who is protected by Lord Vishnu. So Vishnudatta, because he was protected when he was still within the womb of his mother and throughout his life always protected by Lord Vishnu. O Vishnudatta, those who already know that the soul is separate from the body, who are liberated from the invincible knot in the heart, we're going to come back to that, Hridaya Granthis, knot in the heart. Those who are liberated from the invincible knot in the heart, who are always engaged in welfare activities for all living entities, they do lots of sankirtan, and who never contemplate harming anyone, are always protected by the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who carries his disc, parentheses, Sudarshan Chakra, and acts as supreme time to kill the demons and protect his devotees. The devotees always take shelter at the lotus feet of the Lord. Therefore, at all times, even if threatened by decapitation, they remain unagitated. For them, this is not at all wonderful. And purport by Srila Prabhupada, short, so listen carefully. These are some of the great qualities of a pure devotee of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. First, a devotee is firmly convinced of his spiritual identity. He never identifies with the body. That's twice in a row, and here it comes the third time. He is firmly convinced that the spirit soul is different from the body. Three times. Boom, boom, boom. Consequently, he fears nothing. Even though his life may be threatened, he is not at all afraid. He does not even treat an enemy like an enemy. Such are the qualifications of devotees. devotees are always fully dependent on the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and the Lord is always eager to give them all protection in all circumstances. Can I have a Bhagavad Gita, please? So, thus ends the Bhaktivedanta purports of the fifth canto, ninth chapter, Srimad Bhagavatam, entitled The Supreme Character of Jad Bharat. Going back to Canto 1, Chapter 7, very instructive. Study first canto 100 times at least, because there's so much there, and Prabhupada said that you become everything that you need to know to go back to Godhead is in the first canto. Of course, it's the key to understanding all the other cantos, but everything is there. So in the first canto, chapter 7, after hearing the questions from the sages in chapter 1, Suta Goswami answers their questions, six in number, and the subject matter that one should always hear, chant, remember is Krishna Katha. That's chapter 2. Then, continuing chapter 4, some question about how did the Bhagavatam appear? And there's three chapters discussing how the Bhagavatam appeared. Shukadeva Goswami received it from Vyasadeva. And the subject matter of Srimad Bhagavatam is Krishna Katha. So the Bhagavatam could have ended right there, but it didn't, because the sages continued to ask questions. Well, if Krishna Katha is the essence of the primary thing that one should always hear, chant, and remember, then let's have some Krishna Katha, please. Like a big serving, Krishna Katha. And the first thing that's spoken about is the Pandavas. So Prabhupada asks the question in the purport, why didn't he give Krishna Katha? Why is he speaking about the Pandavas? And then he answers the question. Because those who are in relation to Krishna are as good as Krishna Katha, because anything about them is in relation to Krishna. It's Krishna Katha. Similarly here, Jad Bharat, we're hearing about the chapter heading is The Supreme Character of Jad Bharat. So inseparable from Jad Bharat is Lord Vishnu, or the Personality of Godhead. Krishna and his devotees are inseparable, because the devotees are fully dependent upon the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The Supreme Personality of Godhead cannot be separated from them by his supreme will. So hearing the supreme character of Jad Bharat means hearing the glorification of the Supreme Lord. And so that's what's going on here. And the goddess Kali is inseparable from the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Because we're hearing that the pastime, or the event, the sequence of events, is Jad Bharat, who we know from his previous life as the king, he was a great devotee of Vishnu. And he made a little boo-boo. He became attached to a deer. So he became a deer when he died, and then became Jad Bharat. But he's a Vishnu Bhakta. And as a Vishnu Bhakta, the goddess Kali couldn't tolerate that they were going to harm a Vishnu Bhakta. So The purport is speaking of invincible time and the Lord Sudarshan Chakra. The verse also speaks of invincible time. Animesha. Animesha. So, through his Sudarshan Chakra and invincible time, the Lord protects his devotee. Through the Sudarshan Chakra and invincible time, the Lord destroys everything. But he protects his devotee. Sounds like a contradiction, maybe, but it's not. It's like the verse in the second canto, where with the rising and the setting of the sun, the lifetime of all conditioned souls is being destroyed, except for the devotee, because time acts for the devotee to bring the devotee closer to Krishna. Time acts for the non-devotee as destroying everything. Time also brings things into being. Time also maintains things. Time also destroys all things. The illusory feature of time. So I'm going to share something with you that's a little technical. In, you know, it's Monday morning after Rath Yatra and people are tired, so technical things are going to be like, whew, fall asleep time. But those of you that like Srimad Bhagavatam, you'll like it. You'll really like it. So be prepared. It's a little technical. But it's the relationship of time and the goddess Kali. And how Kali and time are used in the Bhagavatam is inseparable. They're identical, interchangeable. So here we go. Something that you all know. Well, this is an easy Monday morning topic. Where is Himanshu? T asked me yesterday, her question was, why is there creation? So we had like twice discussed it. In the process, the purpose of creation is twofold, providing the living entities the opportunity to try to enjoy independently of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Hint, you can't. To try to enjoy independently, then you have to have something that's illusory. So the creation is illusory. And the agency of creation is time. Because you can't have creation without time. So when Mahavishnu desires to provide the living entities the opportunity to fulfill their unfulfilled desires, but actually to bring them back to him, because that's the second purpose of creation, at least to give the opportunity for them to come back to him. He glances at Pradhan, or the reflection of his internal potency, Chaya Devi. He glances. And it's a pretty powerful glance. It's not like, you know, our glance. We look at the clock and nothing happens. Just keeps going tick, 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 tick. But the Lord's glance, all the living entities that have that rebellious spirit are carried by his glance into Pradhan, into the undifferentiated totality of material substance. And along with time. And the Sri Brahma Samhita describes, Bhakti Siddhanta in his commentary describes, this time is Rama Devi, his internal potency. Say it again. His internal potency, it's Monday morning, is Rama Devi. And she, because she's his internal potency, she knows his desire. He didn't say anything. She knows his desire. He doesn't have to say anything. She knows. She's his internal potency. She has so many potencies that serve her. One of them is eternal time. Invincible time, animesha, invincible time in the verse, as supreme time. Okay? She, Ramadevi, carries the living entities and the time energy, entrusts it to Shambhu. You got some service, Shambhu, go. And carry time and the living entities into this pradhan feature, undifferentiated material energy. And voila, contacting the dormant material, unseparated, undifferentiated material energy, time and the living entities, they activate the undifferentiated substance, and things start to differentiate out. The first element that comes out is our dear friend, false ego. Before we do anything, there's false ego. And then we start doing things, and there's false ego. And we're stuck trying to, like, get liberated when we're moved by false ego. It doesn't work. And we get frustrated with how come it's not happening? Because we're holding on to our false ego. So, continuing, Mahavishnu, it has such a gigantic body that, like yesterday, it was hot and, you know, perspiration comes out of the pores of our skin. From the pores of his skin come universes. At least the seeds of the universe are within the pores of... Can you imagine how big are his body? The seeds, the inside of our smallest of the universes is... What's it, 8 million miles? Huh? 4 billion? 4 billion. Okay, that's a bigger number. 4 billion miles. Of course, a seed doesn't start 4 billion. But it's 4 billion. And then those seeds, as he just goes, he exhales, the seeds of the universes enter within that Mahatattva, and the elements begin to, the word that's used by Bhaktisiddhanta is conglomerate. Like, you know, they stick. The seed is there and then the elements stick or start to enlarge the universe. And here's a little number for you. If the inside of the universe is the size of a pea or chickpea or, you know, something, little small thing, the coverings of the universe are so big that it's, at least this is something that has been calculated, it's the distance between Delhi and Calcutta. That's the size of the universe when the inside is a pea. So the coverings are big, 10 times, 10 times, 10 times. So now the elements are conglomerating or forming around the lotus flower. And Lord Brahma, of all the living entities that are now within the body of Garbhodakshayi Vishnu, they manifest Lord, one of them is Lord Brahma. And then Lord Brahma does the secondary creation, and then there's all these living entities scattered throughout the universe as well as planets. Fast forward, here we are. Time, false ego, and false ego generates another best friend of the conditioned living entity, sex desire, and life goes on. And now here we are becoming nice, trying to be at least nice Hare Krishna devotees. And then there's time, and there's sex desire, and there's false ego, like, you know, ready to let us have it while we're trying to escape from Maya's clutches. So now we'll go to First Canto again, chapter 2, where just as used in this verse, Hridaya Grantis, I'll read from the translation. O Vishnu Datta, those who already know that the soul is separate from the body, who are liberated from the invincible knot in the heart. Invincible means invincible. You can't overcome it. You cannot overcome it. But there's a way to overcome it. You can't do it, but Krishna can do it. Krishna can overcome it. And the Sanskrit phrase is Hridaya Granthis. Those of you that know Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 2, know that phrase, Hridaya Granthis. It's in this, nice section where the process of bhakti is described, and it's text 21 from Chapter 2. Vidyante Hridaya Granthis. Vidyante means pierced or cut. Chidyante Sarva Sangshaya, cut to pieces, all samshaya means doubt. Prabhupada is translated as misgivings. This is important. Yeah, but I'm attached. Yeah, but my mind, and etc. So many yeah buts. Those are samshayas. Chidyante sarva sangshaya. It cuts to pieces that Hridaya Granthis, that invincible knot in the heart. False ego is the invincible. It's like before we did anything, there's false ego, and we start doing something, there's false ego, and try to get out of material existence, and there's this lock on the door. False ego. Invincible. Except it's vincible by the process of bhakti. So I'm going to go back two verses and read text 18. Well, text 18 is, by regular attendance in classes on the Bhagavatam and by rendering of service to the pure devotee, all that is troublesome in the heart is almost completely destroyed. And loving service to the personality Godhead, who is praised with transcendental songs, is established as an irrevocable fact. So devotional service awakens. That which is troublesome to the heart is being destroyed by the process of hearing. Emphasis. The process of hearing brings the awakening of bhakti. The bhakti destroys that which is troublesome to the heart. Then, as soon as, this is text 19, as soon as irrevocable loving service is established in the heart, the effects of passion and ignorance subside. When the effects of passion and ignorance subside, there's a sequence. Goodness becomes established, and then one becomes completely happy. Chant and be happy, right? Chant without offense and be happy. Then, text 20, thus established in the mode of unalloyed goodness, the man whose mind has been enlivened by contact with devotional service to the Lord gains positive scientific knowledge of the personality of Godhead in the stage of liberation from material association. Very nice. Just come to Bhagavatam class and try to hear nicely, chant your rounds, try to hear nicely, and avoid offenses, small thing, avoid offenses, and the process of devotional service has these nice effects. The invincible knot becomes cut. If we're following the process properly, it works, unless we make offenses. Same Hridaya Granthis is used, exact same phrase, is used in relation to Kardama Muni. Who's Kardama Muni? Kardama Muni is one of the direct sons of Lord Brahma, great devotee, and a mystic yogi, both. And he went to the forest under Lord Brahma's instruction to help him create praja. So he wanted to qualify himself first and purify himself first. So he went to the forest, meditated on Lord Vishnu. Lord Vishnu came before him. And Lord Vishnu spoke. And Lord Vishnu said, that I have come before you to cut the knot of material affinity so that you will be qualified as you so desired, not only to have children, but to have me as your child, have Lord Vishnu as your son. I'll appear as your son. So that by my association, this hard knot of false ego, hard knot of affinity for enjoying matter, will be cut. And then in the purport, Prabhupada says specifically, spiritual knowledge vanquishes the knot in the heart. So hearing of Srimad Bhagavatam, it's like a sword, and it cuts. There's knowledge, but it's not gyan, it's not speculative knowledge. It's descending knowledge that is meant to awaken bhakti and enhance our likening for serving Krishna once again, thereby slackening and eventually cutting the knot of being the enjoyer of matter. That's called false ego. How to say it like strongly enough? You can't make spiritual progress if there's still this desire to be the enjoyer of matter. It's like a ball and chain. You try to run with a ball and chain, or to try to walk, try to even move. You can't. What to do? It's invincible. Hear and chant. And depend on that sound vibration, this descending wisdom of transcendental knowledge. To such a degree, so I'll read it again in the purport because it's Prabhupada says it three times and there's a reason. It's like really important. So he says it three times. Here we go. A devotee is firmly convinced of his spiritual identity. Number one. He never identifies with the body. That's forward and backwards. Semicolon. He is firmly convinced that the spirit soul is different from the body. Hint, it's really important. Really important. Here's Prabhupada in Bhagavad Gita, purport for the vyavasayatmika, buddhi, the spiritual intelligence where your aim is one, Krishna. And there isn't a second something. There's not like two things going on or multiple things going on or bahushaka. Many, many things going on. It's the busy mind. Prabhupada writes, he says it three times in the purport. I'll just read one of them. This is the final paragraph of that Vyavasayatmika verse. The whole process, however, depends on perfect knowledge of the soul beyond the conception of the body. Dash. Not theoretically, but practically, where there is no longer a chance for sense gratification manifested in fruitive activities. It's so important. So important. I'll say the same thing in another way, but it's the same thing. There's some of you may know of the writings of Purnaprajna Prabhu. Does that name sound familiar, ring a bell with some of you? No? Purnaprajna, he and his wife is Narayani, at least when they first moved in the Boston Temple. They joined the same summer I did. So like I had relation, you know how that is, nice relationship with them. Years passed, you know, I went to New York, they went to India, became pujaris in the Calcutta temple and did many things, and she's like, you know, she's a candidate for a female guru, that's Narayani. She's, you know, that's a topic that's being discussed in our GBC forum. interesting topic. So, Purnapragya, being a Brahminical type of person and a literary Brahminical type of person, he began making summaries of Srimad Bhagavatam and summaries of Mahabharata and summaries of Chaitanya Charitamrita, and he has published them, Purnapragya. Like, you know, very scholarly. I hadn't seen him in years, and I saw him in Mayapur a few years back, and he was very enthusiastic, saying, I've put together some seminars where I think I could help any congregation in the whole world become Krishna conscious. And it starts with, you're not the body. Because, like, not, you know, he knows all this stuff. He's not interested in teaching all this stuff. He's interested in teaching you're not your body and how you live that way. And then you can make advancement. If you can't do that one right, you can't make advancement. Here's another way of saying the same thing. Prabhupada's example, complicated mathematical calculation, you make a mistake in the beginning and everything else is wrong. You can't just like adjust things down here. You have to go way back to the beginning of the mistake. Adjust the mistake and then everything can be right. So the thing that has to be right is we're spirit soul, not this body. And not just theoretically, beyond where there's even any chance of sense gratification through fruitive activities. So back to Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 5, Chapter 9. The quality of Jad Bharat was he had that realization. The knot of false ego was gone. And so in that position, you know, A and B, A, he was fearless, but not foolish. He was fearless. And B, he was fully dependent upon the personality of Godhead. I'm spirit soul. The rest of it is part of the Supreme Soul. My shelter is the Supreme Soul. And it wasn't like theoretical. Any more than knowledge of the self beyond the body wasn't theoretical. I'm fully dependent upon the Supreme Soul. So what does the Supreme Soul do? He gives all protection. He's ready to give protection to anyone. But some person say, nah, I want to go and enjoy it. And then complain when it doesn't become enjoyment, it becomes something else. Why is God doing this to me? You know, etc. During our festival of the Holy Name, this is like a sneak preview. One of the topics, one of the sessions that I'm planning to present is on this topic directly, but it's specific also to the Holy Name. And if you want, you can read ahead, but it's what the Vishnu Dutas say to the Yama Dutas about how Narayana felt when Ajamila called in desperation, intending for his son, calling the name of Narayana with complete desperation and shelter-taking. The Lord felt, oh, this soul has called my name. I am obliged to protect him in all circumstances. Even that kind of chanting brings the Lord's protection in all circumstances. The protection doesn't just mean from, you know, some dacoits that got a chopper, or the Yamadutas that have their ropes and are going to take you to the court of Yamaraj. Those are protection. But there's a deeper kind of protection. An ultimate kind of protection. Protection from false ego. Like how to do devotional service. This doesn't smell bad. Doesn't have that odor of false ego. It's like the drama yesterday. The place of the Shabras, it smelled bad. Without that lingering tendency, the very phrase is used in the purport, or commentary, excuse me, of Bhagavad Gita 10.11. Even one takes to devotional service, there may still be the tendency, lingering tendency, to be an enjoyer of fruitive activities, to be an enjoyer of sense gratification, to be an enjoyer of praise and honor and distinction and stuff that's born of false ego. Krishna personally, the verse says, Krishna personally intervenes. And what does he say? Gyanadipena Basvata. With the shining lamp of knowledge, I destroy the darkness born of ignorance. It's exactly what's being said here. Through transcendental knowledge, this knot of false ego can be cut. But not, you know, we have the opportunity. We're all hearing the same thing. It's an equal opportunity movement. We're all hearing the same thing. And how we're hearing, the eagerness with which we're hearing, the openness of heart and ears and method of hearing is available to all of us. And it all starts with the holy name. Just so I'm going to end with just Rupa Goswami's wonderful verse, his opening verse. I think there's a particular title or type of verse, his invocation verse for Vidugdha Madhava in his glorification of the holy name. Who can say how much nectar has been produced by the two syllables, Krishna? When chanting the name of Krishna, Krishna appears to be dancing on the tongue, and one desires to have, dancing within one's mouth, and one desires to have many, many mouths. And when that sound vibration enters into the ear, one desires millions of ears. And when the holy name enters into the courtyard of the heart, the activities of the mind become inert, and the senses similarly become stunned. The potency is there in this very process of hearing, starting with chanting of the holy name, as all of us began. I mean, I really like one of the parts of the festival we had yesterday was all those people that got to chant the holy name, sit down, chant japa, and then in the kirtan, chant, you know, in kirtan. They don't know what's going on. That's okay. It's the beginning. And then a little japa kit so they can go home and chant. Who knows? The power of the holy name is inconceivable. And we're, as followers of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, we're just trying to be instruments of giving people the holy name. And then from the holy name, these other teachings that teach us how to take full shelter of Krishna, how to live our lives so this quality of goodness becomes manifest, so we can do things and not do other things, because it enhances our ability to receive the holy name. It's all for that purpose, because within the holy name is everything. And then just to end, the characteristics, the supreme character of Judd Barrett, or the supreme character of a devotee of the Lord, can be bestowed upon any one of us. Any one of us. The Bhagavatam teaching is like that. The process of devotional service is like that. The supreme benediction can be bestowed upon any one of us. How eager are we for it? If you're eager, hear nicely, apply the principles that you hear nicely, continue to hear and associate with devotees carefully, thoughtfully, and gradually that spiritual progress will follow. Hare Krishna. Any questions? Himanshu?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Thank you for your presentation. I wrote it down because I think it's a little complex question. So, to better understand this idea of layers covering the universe...
To better understand what?
The idea of the layers covering the universe, or the layers that comprise of the universe.
Okay.
And how they have a relationship with the soul. Can you? So basically the question has two parts. The first part is, can you please explain if the layers are only observed through human behavior?
No. They exist whether there's human behavior or not human behavior. Layers of the universe? The modes of nature? Do the modes of nature exist whether there's activities or not? Is that what your question is?
More specifically, you know how you were describing and that there are layers within the universe and they're 10 times thicker?
Yeah, but those layers aren't the modes of nature. The layers are the elements.
Right. So... My question is, you know, when a scientist, he looks out at the universe, he doesn't see layers. He sees matter that's composed of those layers, like, you know, of all the elements come together. So they don't really see the universe as that
way.
That's
like, that's what's inside. And then there's the covering. Beyond the inside is the covering.
Right. So are those tangibly observable?
Which tangibly observable?
The layers beyond the covering.
Well, Gopal Kumar experienced them. They exist. You know, you have to have qualification to enter them. He had the qualification to enter them. I don't know about our scientists. So, I'm not sure what your question... Does that satisfy your question? Okay. It's not what? Speak into the mic.
It's not... You have to have qualification to see the layers.
Sure.
Yeah, was the basic question.
Yeah.
So then the other question was, then you were explaining how time works. Time has two features. She's the internal potency, and she's, you know, Maya Devi. But at the same time, you were quoting this verse, how time works for the devotees. It frees them by cutting the knot in the heart, right? It has two functions for the non-devotees.
It's multiple functions, not just two. There's multiple functions.
So,
time acts differently according to how we regard Krishna. That's essential to know.
Okay.
Our regard for Krishna determines how time acts upon us.
Okay. So, my question is, as time passes for the devotee, as time is passing for the devotee, are the layers of the universe kind of melting away or dissipating?
No.
How does that work?
They just don't... The effect does not act upon you. So, like, let's say, from Bhagavad Gita, the example of the lotus that grows above the surface of the water and there's waves in the water. Material energy doesn't stop happening when you become an elevated devotee. It just doesn't condition you or doesn't act upon you in the same way that it does upon someone that's conditioned. The liberated soul, time passes. Things change by the force of time. The one who is the liberated soul is not influenced by that change. They're not influenced by the modes of nature or time. Their body may deteriorate through time. But, you know, their consciousness doesn't change. And so they're able to uplift themselves and others. So now, your specific question is about the layers. The shells of the universe don't change because they become a devotee. It just doesn't act on them in the same way. Let's say the planets, you know, astrology, it doesn't act on them the same way. Planets are still there. The coverings are still there. The body is still there. Material nature is still there doing its thing. But time moves it, and time acts on the devotee in a different way. It acts in a way that serves to liberate the devotee. cut the affinity of trying to be the enjoyer of the circumstance, whatever that may be. Okay? Sure. But just use the microphone, please.
Yes, Maharaj. So, essentially, the consciousness is the final...
Yes.
That's where all these things are manifesting.
Yes.
Within the consciousness, yes. The false ego, the intelligence.
False ego, before we even, like, do stuff, material consciousness, that is, attention is turned away from Krishna. Bahir Mukha Jeev. Attention is turned away from Krishna. Boom, false ego. And then varieties. So you try to like adjust the varieties and then you don't get happiness because of this false ego covering. I'm a separate enjoyer. I'm entitled. It's doable. And we keep trying. Like donkey. Just adjust it, do it differently, learn something, go get a college degree, study something, go into nature, become like, you know, something. By all means, be a separate enjoyer. That's the point is, Krishna can give one protection from that. We have to turn our attention to Krishna. And the means of turning our attention to Krishna is through sound. Starting with his name. And then everything else that's connect Krishna Katha. Cut. False ego is cut. Yay. False ego doesn't say yay. No way. And that's the struggle. Called the mind. But that's why I quoted this verse, that when we hear the holy name properly, the activities of the mind become inert. The mind becomes, the potency is there in the holy name. And then the senses become quiet, stunned. Attraction for the holy name, attraction for Krishna, is the antidote to false ego and the mood of serving him. Our relationship with Krishna becomes then fully manifest in all detail. We enter into those pastimes with Krishna. That's the doorway. False ego that we struggle with. Invincible. Better than Superman. Invincible. Literally, absolutely invincible. Unless Krishna withdraws it. Okay? No? Over here. Sure.
Thank you, Prabhu, for the talk. I have one question. How does Krishna protect the deaf?
How does Krishna do what?
Protect the deaf, since deaf. They cannot... The deaf,
The sound vibration acts regardless of, you know, whether the instrument is working. It acts on the heart. It acts on the soul, specifically. Because the soul is in the region of the heart. It awakens the dormant consciousness of the soul. You have something?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna.
You spoke about the importance of getting the beginning of our calculation correct by living in such a way we realize we're not the body. So I was thinking about one definition I've heard of a Brahmin is a person who's realized that he's not the body.
Okay.
But And Brahman is expected to live in the mode of goodness.
Yeah.
But oftentimes it seems that the mode of goodness is not characterized very nicely in our movement. People speak about the mode of goodness as a very contaminating thing. So I'm wondering, and that might just be my perception, but I'm wondering what is it, but we glorify unlimitedly the pure mode of goodness, which we're trying to get to.
Yeah.
So what is the relationship between the mode of goodness and the pure mode of goodness, and how important is it that we learn to be in the mode of goodness?
Okay, two questions, relationship and importance. You're looking at the wall over here, and there's parts where there's windows, and there's a wall, and there's windows, and there's a wall, and there's windows, and there's a wall. And then there's outside. Through the window, you can see what's outside. You're not outside, but you can see what's outside. And the wall, you can't see what's on the other side of the wall, because it's a wall. Simple, right? The mode of goodness is like a window. The mode of goodness facilitates knowledge. Those in the mode of goodness like cultivating knowledge. So it worked both ways. You know, from their side, they like. And the mode of goodness facilitates. It helps us to see what's beyond our material existence. The contaminated stuff of material existence. So how it helps us get to the other side. Because when we see through the eyes of knowledge, reality, like see as Krishna sees, jnana chakshusha, then it's the enlivenment, the inspiration, is not the sense gratification kind. It's the, if one is receiving transcendental knowledge, it's the inspiration to become situated in Vishuddha sattva, because that's, so now the relationship, and it's that kind of like also the importance. Vishuddha sattva is the spiritual world. Because I've been studying it, Sri Brahma Samhita says, Gokula and Goloka, they're Vishuddha sattva. There's a distinction between Vishuddha sattva and sattva. Sattva has some mix. Vishuddha has no mix. Through sattva, we can get a picture of Vishuddha sattva. And aspire to be there instead of here. So we have to approach the spiritual world before you're in the spiritual world. The mode of goodness helps us approach the spiritual world. So a brahmana, the atmosphere in which a brahmana keeps himself is the mode of goodness. Cleanliness. You know, like, you know, this is a really good example because we have all these devotees here for Rath Yatra. And, you know, everyone's got their stuff all over the place. Especially the kids, you know, they're kind of on their way out the door, but. And then there's the kitchen, et cetera, et cetera. So, we're having a big festival and it makes a mess. So a brahminical person isn't afraid of taking the mess and making it clean. It's what the nature of a brahmana, a Vaishnava brahmana will do. They'll try to keep everything very, very clean, even it's festival time and it's a little pandemonium. And then when the festival is over, it's mode of goodness. It's clean. And it helps us enter into the realm of Vishuddha sattva, especially through the process of chanting and hearing and associating with one another as that, as the foundation, or hearing and chanting together. So part of the question, the premise of your question is we look at the mode of goodness as contaminating. I don't know. We distinguish mode of goodness from pure goodness in that the mode of goodness has tinges of passion and ignorance. But, at least the circle that I move in, it's not like the mode of goodness is you know, we dismiss it as yucky. Rather, it's to be cultivated. From our position, is to be cultivated, so that we can better chant and hear and enter into the realm of Vishuddha Sattva. It helps qualify us to do that. So it's good. It's to be cultivated. We don't want to stop there. We want to. It'll help us get to our destination. So we value it. We cultivate it. We encourage it. We're being trained to be truthful. You know, the symptoms of goodness, to be clean, to be regulated, to study the scripture, all these things, etc., that they're qualities of goodness. We're encouraged like that by scripture and by our training. It'll help us get to the kingdom of God. Something else? Got one or two more.
Marge, this pradhan, is that equivalent of the material modes of nature, or how do the modes manifest from the pradhan?
Yes. The pradhan, keep it simple as possible. It's undifferentiated, total material substance. Then there's the modes of nature. So total material substance, you can say, is nature. And then there's the modes of nature. In that pradhan state, the modes are dormant. I don't know what we can help you conceive of something that's dormant. But there, like a sleeping dog or something, you know, it's dormant. They become activated when living entities in time activate them, but otherwise dormant, and then they become activated. So the way that it works is, the first element that separates is mode of goodness, and the mode of goodness then mixes, first element is false ego, and then false ego mixes with the modes of nature, which were previously dormant. And false ego mixing with goodness creates the material mind. False ego mixing with passion creates material intelligence. False ego mixing with ignorance makes a whole bunch of stuff. The five gross elements, the five knowledge acquiring senses, five working senses, five objects of the senses. Really busy. Mode of ignorance is really busy. But they're dormant. And then they become activated.
Question I had while reading the 14th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, the modes of nature, is why is there, it's explained, there's always competition between the modes. They're
why
always
not?
Competing for supremacy.
Why not?
There must be some energy, or then I'm thinking a personality behind them, or how is some inanimate thing can be competing with an.
Well, you know the answer to that. Everything behind everything, there's a person. And it's two-way. It's not just one way. Okay, there's three persons. There's also the living entity who has like a big, big stockpile of desires. And the mind is unsteady, and the mind goes from this desire to that desire to that desire. So like, you know, mode of goodness, happiness, mode of passion, happiness, and then on the other side, competing. And on our side, the conditioned soul side, you know, the flickering of desire within the mind. It's two-way. We're not like just passive blobs. You know, we're also desiring, the instrument of the mind is going from this desire to that desire, and so there's reciprocation from material nature to provide the objects according to our desire and also according to our deserve, according to guna and karma. And thus competing for supremacy is a simple way to describe the dynamic.
That makes a lot of sense. I had one other just question about Kali. Sometimes there's an image of her stepping on personality, or is that a bona fide image, or what does that signify?
That doesn't signify anything. She chops. Okay. Yes, Glenn.
Thank you, Maharaj, for class. It seems that one of the things that you touched on in class was that the soul can come to a point where, at least if I heard it right, the soul can come to a point where it no longer can transgress. Well, transgress, or it no longer acts in a bodily fashion. It no longer relates to that.
Well, action comes, what's inside comes out. So if there's a conception that, called false ego, that says, I am this body. So that's a really simple way of false ego. But with it is, a whole bunch of other stuff. And I want to enjoy, and this body is an instrument for me to enjoy, and so on with the show. That's false ego. I'm entitled, and I have the capacity to be an enjoyer of the objects of the senses, because I am this body, and it's a machine for, and it's me for enjoying the object of the senses. And then you have material activity based on the conception, false conception. Ego means conception of self. False ego is a false conception of self, accepting the covering to be the self. But it's complex. I'm an enjoyer. I'm entitled, and I have the capacity. It's me. Zoom, zoom, here I come. An enjoyer. And then there's objects. Zoom, zoom, I'm going for this one, that one, according to the modes of nature and, the whole big list of desires I have. And, in one sense, it's natural for the soul to be happy. But if you have false ego covering what's natural for the soul, happiness looks like it's going to be out there somewhere. The objects. That's through this agency of false ego. Now, supposing that wonderful day comes when there's no more false ego, then what happens? Well, it doesn't happen unless there's a desire to be in Krishna's service. But that's what happens. So the same body is used in Krishna's service. Same mind is used in Krishna's service. Same abilities are used in Krishna's service. Same ability, same packaging used in Krishna's service. That's Vaikuntha. No anxiety. Or as Prabhupada is saying in the purport here, no fear. This other thing is a big bluff. No fear. Macho, no fear. It's a bluff. The reality is, fearlessness is when there's full shelter in Krishna, and Krishna's full protection is there. It's reality. That's spiritual reality. So we have, like this, the question Hemanshi was asking about, the coverings of the universe. One has to have the entitlement to be fearless, to be fully protected. We take full shelter, and that's our eligibility. And to get to that place, it's to the medium of hearing and chanting. We have the opportunity, isn't it?
And we become completely dependent on Krishna.
Okay, you got it. And that's reality. We are, in fact, completely dependent upon Krishna. And false ego says, no, maybe a little bit, but not completely. Okay, last question over here.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. Maharaj, you just said that mode of goodness generates mind, and mode of passion generates intelligence, and the mode of ignorance generates a lot of stuff, including the senses. So,
I can't hear. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
So, Maharaj, like there's a verse in Bhagavad Gita, that Indriyani Parani Ahur, that verse that says that actually superior to mind is the intelligence. Like superior to the senses, it's the intelligence, it's the mind, and superior to the mind, it's the intelligence. And we know that mode of goodness is definitely better than mode of passion, and which is better than mode of ignorance. So how is it that mind, which is wicked, and intelligence, which gives us the ability to discriminate, is coming out of passion and mind is coming out of goodness?
That's a nice question. I've thought about that long ago. It's a nice question. Should I say it back so you know I got the question? I got your question. You want to know the answer. But I want you to make sure that I know your question. Did everyone else catch it? Okay. I'll say it this way. Just see how important it is to control the mind. Supposing you have somebody that has, like, lots of, you know, the university, lots of material intelligence. Are they capable of controlling their mind? No. Because material intelligence is how to get the job done, how to bring stuff together to make material happiness. That's what the universities are about. Learn how to do that, how to like train yourself up to get stuff together to create material happiness. You got a PhD. Material intelligence. It's not material intelligence is superior to the mind. That's the difference. Spiritual intelligence. Because this, so, bring your mind, the process of yoga is to bring the mind, you know, let's say bhakti yoga. The process of bhakti yoga is to bring the mind to Krishna. And when you try to bring the mind, you're chanting, you try to bring the mind to Krishna, it doesn't want to go there. I mean, some of the times it'll cooperate, but most of the time it wants to go all over the place. Like a monkey. Or like, you know, a dog that's like, you know, out for a walk and just like going all over the place. Come on back. No, I want to go all over the place. So the mind goes all over the place. So that's the uncontrolled mind. So then what can control the mind? So sound vibration, spiritual sound vibration, that's our best method. Spiritual sound vibration brings the mind to Krishna. So what is behind that act of hearing spiritual sound vibration? It's spiritual intelligence. It's not, you know, the university kind. It's spiritual intelligence. I'm pointing to Northwestern, by the way. That-a-way, where they are employed. So, it's not material intelligence going to say you should hear and chant to bring your mind to a peaceful state. Not material intelligence. So it's another kind. That's superior. And then the mind becomes controlled. But the material intelligence is subservient to the mind. Here, you know, here's, I'm a department chairman at the university. So I gotta get money. I gotta get grants, research grants for like these nice young girls over here that can have their, do their research study, and they can get, you know, I have to like figure out how to get the money that's out there over here to the university so we can get some prestige. and have money, because money means prestige. He's got to have material intelligence to know how I can get the right, you know, grant money to get the students to do the grant research. Now we got an opportunity. Come on over here. We'll give you some money. You do the research. It's material intelligence. They're trained up in how to, you know, this material intelligence. That's not going to control the mind. It makes the mind more agitated. And then there's all the politics that go on and the nastiness behind the scenes. Yeah, you know about it. Because, you know, we're just sitting over here being peaceful. But you're right, you're like real close to it. It's just not that kind of intelligence. Material intelligence, so the mind proposes, okay, I see that object over there and I want to get that object because maybe I can enjoy it. Intelligence, can you help me? Sure. Right away, I'll go get it. I may have to study a couple more courses, but I'll figure it out and I'll go get that object for you, mind. The mind, the intelligence becomes subservient to the mind. It's upside down. And the, you know, what they're chasing after is the object. The matter rules and the mind's down here and it's upside down. So when the mind is in the mode of goodness, it takes instruction from the spiritual intelligence and then matter is moved accordingly. That's when things are in proper order. That's yoga. But we have material creation, it's upside down. Right? That's like 15th chapter. Roots up, branches down. On the lake of desire. Okay. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.